This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Those are the first words of a prayer that is oftentimes prayed by Christians to Mary. What is the proper way that Christians ought to regard Mary, the mother of our Lord? Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And we are talking today about Mary, the mother of our Lord. And if you have any comments or questions to chime in on the topic, you can call in toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That number works no matter where you're listening. 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email, which I'll get live here in the studio and I can read on the air. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest is Pastor Will Whedon. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's host of the radio program Thy Strong Word, author of the book Think, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. And he's authored a article in a publication, The Lutheran Witness, entitled Mary, Mary, Quite Contrary. Pastor Whedon, thank you for taking the time to come on Once for All.
Hey, Pastor Gagline, such a joy to be with you guys today.
Well, many Christians in the house of Christendom will pray to Mary. Are we given in the scriptures the command to pray to Mary?
You know, when it comes to the prayers to the saints, I don't want to accuse our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters of being idolaters, but the way that I always picture it, the scripture does not give a command, a promise, or an example of anyone praying to the saints. When a kind, good-hearted Roman Catholic prays to Mary, I think that Mary simply hands this thing over to Jesus and says, here, this piece of mail was misaddressed. It belongs to you. Because really, there is in scripture absolutely no hint that this thing should be practiced like this. I know the argument that's given by the apologists of Roman Catholic and Orthodox is, look, I can ask you, I can say, Evan, my brother, I'm going through a rough spot here. Would you pray for me? Right? And prayers could be, I don't doubt you would pray for me. That would be a wonderful thing. They say, so since they live in Christ, why can't we do the same for them? Well, what I would like to just point out is, as I already said, Scripture doesn't show that ever happening, no example of it, no command about it, no promise about it, and it never stays put at just that. It can get really kind of hairy, and let me see if I can find my book that has this actual prayer in it. No, I don't see it, of course. There's a really big prayer that the Orthodox will sometimes offer. It's a pre-communion prayer, and it's a prayer addressed to Mary, and it asks Mary not to pray for me. It asks Mary, give me tears of repentance. Give me, the ability worthily to receive the holy body and blood of your son. All the kind of stuff that we look at and go, wait a minute, how is Mary supposed to be able to do that? That's the stuff that only the Holy Spirit could do in our lives. So Lutherans have always said, we do not invoke anyone but the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God said in the scriptures, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Psalm 50.
I no doubt you've seen the show on Discovery Channel called Mythbusters, where they blow things up to test myths. I want to play a little Mythbusters with you, so we'll put on our goggles. And what we're looking for is whether something is confirmed, busted, or plausible, Pastor Whedon. So let's start out with the Immaculate Conception. Before you offer a critique, define what it is. I always thought when I was a kid, I would hear the term Immaculate Conception. I thought that was talking about Jesus, but how does it relate to Mary?
Yeah, you know why you thought that when you were a kid? Is because there was a collect in the Lutheran hymnal that very specifically used during Christmas time spoke about Christ's Immaculate Conception. Mm. So you can use it that way, but the way the term is normally used, it refers to Mary. The problem is all people are born with sin, right? We inherit our sin through our parents. So how does it happen that Christ is born without original sin? The answer that some people began speculating on was, well, let's back it up a step. It must be that his mother didn't have sin, that she was conceived without original sin. I mean, it doesn't really solve the problem, because then how did that happen? Just keep on backing it up. Mary's Immaculate Conception was not actually proclaimed as a dogma of the church until the 1800s, 1870s. I think that's a little late in the day for the church to make a pronouncement. The Pope declared then that it was necessary for everlasting salvation that everybody faithfully and firmly believe that Mary had herself been conceived in her mother's womb without sin, a miracle of the Holy Spirit. We're not saying the Holy Spirit couldn't have done that. I mean, if he wants to do that. But we're saying Scripture doesn't teach that. That's not there. And Scripture does teach that all people, except for Jesus Christ, are sinful, are by nature under the wrath of God. So we, you know, there's a definite problem with the Immaculate Conception. It runs afoul of the Scripture.
All right, so this is confirmed, busted, or plausible?
This is busted.
All right, busted it is.
You know what? And I will say there is one. Luther, early on in his life, sort of schwaffled a little bit on it in this sense. He never believed that she was conceived body and soul without original sin, but he did believe that through some miracle of the Holy Spirit, she was preserved from actual sin in her life. At least sometimes he talks that way and sometimes not, but he's just speculating, and he knows he's speculating. What he most certainly always confessed was that she, like every other human being except for her son, was conceived and born in sin. So any sin in the life flows from that original sin.
All right. Another dogma of Mary from the Roman Catholic Church is the idea of Theotokos, oftentimes translated Mother of God, maybe even better, God Bearer. Give us the backdrop of how this term comes to be, how this controversy arises.
This is not a controversy about Mary. This is a controversy about Jesus. And it started when a bishop of Constantinople named Nestorius denied that it was proper to call Mary the Bearer of God, the Theotokos. And the faithful have been doing this. This is absolutely right. This is a biblical doctrine, because Isaiah says in chapter 7 that the child that will be born is Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? It means God with us. The child is God with us. What does he say in chapter 9? The child is going to be mighty God. It means Mary is the mother of mighty God. She is the mother of Emmanuel, the God who is with us. So when the story has started objecting to this, the faithful went up in arms, and the church had a major ecumenical council about this, met in the city of Ephesus, 431, and they very clearly stated once and for all, beyond shadow of doubt, the child that Mary bore is God, the eternal Son, in human flesh. He receives from his mother a human nature. She is not eternal. She does not in any way, we're not trying to make her be a goddess by proclaiming this. We're proclaiming that the child she bears is truly God the Son. She is Theotokos. She is Mother of God. That is the teaching of Scripture, and Lutherans very happily confess that.
So this one's confirmed. In the same way, I suppose we could go to the cross and say, well, when Jesus now gives up his life, we say that God died. Would that be true to say?
Yeah, those are absolutely twin statements. To call Mary Mother of God and to sing as we do in our great hymn for Good Friday, O großer Not, Gott selbst ist tot. I think it's in English, in our new hymnal, it has, O great dread, our God is dead, upon the cross extended. It is the absolute confession. If God is not the one who died for your sins, if it's not the blood of God that paid for your sins, you're still in your sins. So it is God himself who does all of these acts, God has come among us and taken a true human nature into the unity of the person of the Son of God. So it is God the Son who is indeed acting. Mary is mother of God. God dies on the tree for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, both. And obviously, to say both of these things is to blow the mind, right? As soon as you've said this, you're like, that just is, that's unbelievable. That's amazing. And it leads to worship and awe, which is exactly where Bethlehem's manger and the cross should lead us. It should lead us to be on our knees, on our faces before this awesome mystery.
All right, the next one is Semper Virgo, or the perpetual virginity of Mary. How does this one come up, and would this be confirmed, busted, or plausible?
Okay, this one is one of the ones that I found fascinating across the years, because in the early church, it was actually pretty strong attestation to the perpetual virginity of Mary. There, and that doesn't mean that if you're reading the scripture, Christians might not go, wait a minute, it talks about like brothers and sisters. What, how does that fit in? And even a great theologian like St. Basil the Great noted, well, you know, it says in Matthew 1, he didn't know her until she had given birth to a son. He throws in this really great statement when he's commenting on this. He says, you know, if he had known her afterwards, it wouldn't have affected the mystery of our faith at all, because Mary's virginity was necessary to the birth of the Son, but not necessary thereafter. Nevertheless, he says, the faithful won't hear it any other way, and so that's good enough for me. So he sticks with the consensus of the church, but he just notes that there's some sort of scriptural difficulty there. This kind of really came to a head in the Western church with a document that St. Jerome published on the perpetual virginity of Mary, and he is a very careful grammatical scholar. He goes through the scriptures and he examines things very in a way that makes Lutherans' hearts happy for the care, the grammatical care. And he just noted numerous places where, you know, you think it reads a certain way, but so when you come to that point in Matthew, you didn't know her until she had given birth to a son. He points out that until eos in Greek, it's the same expression as you have in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, I am with you always until the end of the age. Oh, does that mean at the end of the age, he isn't with us anymore? No, of course not. He says it denies the past without determining the future. That's the way that little word works. So what do you do with the brothers and sisters? This is something that I think is actually plausibly solved at the cross. I want to just share a series of scriptures with you to think about, okay?
Okay.
Note in Mark 15, verse 40, there were women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. All right, so if Mary is the one that is the mother of James, you're going to believe that Mark, writing at the cross, describes Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and not his mother, which is sort of odd. In Mark 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid, Mark 16, 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Mary Magdalene, Matthew 27, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Matthew 28, 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. In Luke 24, 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. And in Acts 1, 14, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So Luke, the writer of Luke, we clearly, if he's referring in Matthew or in Luke 24 to the mother of Jesus, he would have said, I mean, we're talking about resurrection, death and resurrection. He's going to say the mother of Jesus, which is kind of what we do get in John's gospel. John 19, verse 25 notes, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and note this, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So Mary had a sister or sister-in-law named Mary, wife of Clopas, mother of James and Joseph. Why would they be called brothers of Jesus? Well, I have a brother. His name is Wing Wai Long. He doesn't look much like me, but we were raised in the same house. And we, you know, he called my parents his mom and dad, right? So mm-hmm. It's kids that are raised in the same house. You normally, I would introduce him to anybody. This is my brother Wing Wai, right? Mm. So this is what I think is actually going on in the pages of the New Testament. Is it absolutely conclusive? No, I think it's suggestive. But people that just write it off right away and say, there's no way the Bible actually teaches that Mary could ever be perpetually virgin. It's like, you haven't actually read through and dealt with the complexity of the New Testament data. Once you do, you realize it's plausible. It's not in the category of a slam dunk. So it's not something that you say, hey, this is something the church must believe or you're going to go to hell. This is something that we say, this looks like it could actually be, and the church has held it for a long time. When it came to the Protestant Reformation, it's interesting, Luther held it, Calvin held it, Zwingli held it. It was like not questioned for a long time. It was really, it came to be undercut massively in the 20th century, where everything was sexed out and the ability to think about a person living with another, woman and one man living together in marriage without sex became absolutely unthinkable. So anyway, that's my take on that. I would list that as a possible, even plausible, but not something that is part of our dogmatic tradition, something hinted at in Scripture.
So what would be the reason for it? I mean, you mentioned that we can't even comprehend a marriage apart from sex, but there is that Paul commands that that husband and wife should not withhold themselves from each other, lest, except for maybe a time, and then come together again, lest they be tempted. So what's the
he also says in the same chapter, if a man wants to keep his virgin. And which is not careful, it's not clear at all that he's talking about a daughter, virgin daughter. It's just if he wants to keep his virgin betrothed and not have sex with her. He says that might not be a bad thing given the present time. The question is whether or not they would have done this to devote their life to the Son, to Jesus. Note that when Joseph and Mary go up to Jerusalem in Acts, or rather in Luke 2, there's no mention of any other kids, right? There's just mention of Jesus. He was thought to be with the crowd, not when they lost him. But there's no mention of anybody else there. The brothers show up when we first have Jesus' ministry as an adult. And if you have people that would grow up in your household, you see what it could have a purpose. The purpose of virginity of Mary and Joseph's virginity in this regard would be simply devoting themselves to that Son, to the work of that Son, recognizing this is not your ordinary situation here. We've been entrusted with God in human flesh to raise. How do you do this? I think that's the way to understand that. But certainly, again, I want to underline Basil's words, St. Basil's words. It does not affect the faith one way or the other. Our faith rests that Mary conceived and bore Christ as a virgin.
So would it be safe to say that this is a question of historicity rather than a question of doctrine?
This is the same thing as do you grant that Paul was beheaded outside of Rome and that Peter was crucified on a cross upside down? The church's tradition has handed these things over to us. We have absolutely no reason to be doubting them, and it makes a lot of sense. Why would Paul, as a Roman citizen, not have had his, been beheaded and even spared crucifixion? So we take them as historical facts, I'm going to call them historical surmises that the church has handed over to, this is the way the majority of Christians have thought about it. And to this day, it's the way the majority of Christians think about it.
All right. We need to take a quick break. We're talking with Pastor Will Wheaton about Mary. When we get back, the assumption, did Mary depart into heaven without undergoing death herself? We'll be talking about that on Once For All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. It's still too close to call, but Republican Roy Moore is holding on to a 51-47% lead over Democrat Doug Jones in the controversial Alabama Senate race to replace Jeff Sessions. Moore had faced sexual molestation charges from an article in the Washington Post in what many had considered a shoe-in for the solidly Republican state. But Jones, who successfully prosecuted two Ku Klux Klansmen in the infamous trial which killed four black girls in a 1963 church bombing, ran a strong race with heavy financial support from outside of the state. Moore had solid backing from Christian evangelicals in Alabama who remembered his support for a Ten Commandments monument. President Trump directed the Republican National Committee to re-enter the race on Moore's behalf, repeatedly attacked Jones and recorded last-minute robocalls on the Republicans' behalf. This is SRN News.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Michaela Holmgren made history recently by becoming the first woman with Down syndrome to compete in the Miss Minnesota USA pageant. The contest is part of the Miss Universe organization. During the evening, she was given the Miss Minnesota USA Spirit Award and the Director's Award. The audience gave her standing ovations as she accepted each. One of the pageant organizers said to Michaela, "You make people smile every time you talk, cheer, smile, and dance." During an interview, she cracked up her parents by saying, "Yeah, I have a little Down syndrome on the side." We live in a society that celebrates people with Down syndrome. That is, if they first escape the womb, because nearly 70% are aborted when diagnosed during pregnancy.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us that Christ builds his church. He says, "It is not we who build, Christ builds the church. No man builds the church but Christ alone. Whoever is minded to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it, for he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess, he builds. We must proclaim, he builds. We must pray to him that he may build. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he is building or pulling down. It may be that the times which by human standards are times of collapse are for him the great times of construction. It may be that the times which from a human point of view are great times for the church are times when it is pulled down. It is a great comfort which Christ gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me." That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer for today's Takedown Minute.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking today about Mary, the mother of our Lord, and we're on the line with Pastor Will Whedon. He authored a article in the publication, The Lutheran Witness, Mary, Mary, Quite Contrary. And Pastor Whedon, so far we've talked about the Immaculate Conception, Theotokos, Semper Virgo. Take us about the doctrine of the Assumption, what it's all about, and whether it is supported by Holy Scripture.
All right, this is I find this one absolutely fascinating. You thought it was bad that the Roman Catholic Church would, in the 1800s, declare a new dogma. They did this in 1950. Hmm. The Assumption of Mary was decreed to be a dogma of the church. You know, you must believe it on pain of the loss of eternal salvation. And this was before Rome believed that everybody was going to be saved anyway. This was proclaimed on All Saints Day in 1950, and it's fascinating, the history of this thing. Looking back at the church, we do note a curiosity. There are no relics from the Virgin's body in the church, never have been. And the church was really big in this bone thing, right? You know, they had a martyr who died. They treasured the bones because they knew those bones would rise again. And so it was some sort of a link with the faith of that saint. They tried to keep and treasure those. There's none of that stuff with Mary, which is an interesting piece all by itself on the side. But Luther very correctly points out, you know, Scripture doesn't say anything about Mary being spared death and brought into heaven. Scripture, in fact, does say that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So he says, if the Lord Jesus gave Mary an early resurrection, if she really, I mean, she, no question, Bible teaches she would have really died. But if she really died and then was raised early ahead of the time, Luther's like, well, you know what? The Holy Spirit, if so, it's none of our business. The Holy Spirit didn't write anything about that. And if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. It's enough to know she's with her son. And I agree 100%. It's enough to know she's with her son. And anything about an early resurrection, that certainly is beyond the pale of a dogma that you can lay on Christians and say, you have to believe this. And I think the idea that she would have escaped death simply runs afoul of the scriptures. So I would rule this one actually to be unbiblical from start to finish, not in any way denying that if the Lord Jesus, after her death, had wanted to raise her from the dead and give her an early resurrection, he can do whatever he wants. But we don't have a hint of that in the writings of the scriptures.
Is it true that Rome holds Mary to be the co-redemptrix, and how widespread is that understanding?
Yeah, you know, that whole thing, I didn't put in the article on purpose because it is a popular piety. You'll hear it from the mouth of Pope John, but there's been no papal definition that says she is co-redemptrix. You will see mediatrix of all graces, which you can, if you really bend really hard, to bring into a biblical say. You say, well, you know, she gave birth to Christ, and Christ is the one who gives us all grace, so therefore she's the mediator through whom all this grace came to us. That's not the way that they're using it and intending it, so I'm not inclined to try to be overly kind on that one. They really do mean that, like, when Mary's at the foot of the cross, she's participating in the offering and the suffering of her son. You see it even in the hymn Stabat Mater that they love to sing. And this is just something that's an unbiblical picture. You do have a very beautiful biblical picture of Mary. There's a lot of neat things that you can draw from the scriptures about her. Can I just share one of those?
Please.
I'm thinking Mary is your supreme model in teaching you how to pray. John chapter 2, the wedding. It's a wedding. Jesus is there. Jesus' mother is there. And Jesus' mother noticed something going wrong. She notices that the wine is running out. So what does she do? She doesn't come to Jesus and say, you need to do X, Y, and Z to fix this situation now. She just comes to him and lays the need before him. They have no wine. She's taken her neighbor's need into her heart. She's brought it and laid it at the foot of her son, and she leaves it there. And when she turns to the servants, remember, she just says, whatever he says, do. So she trusts that her son is not going to be cold and callous toward the need of this couple. He will take care of them. And that's the beautiful way that we can learn from Mary how to pray. And in fact, that particular story gives us in Scripture the last recorded words of Mary's life that we have from the Scripture. Do whatever he says. Mm. Yeah, referring to her son. Whatever he says, do it. Great words to sum up a life.
Mm, indeed. In light of the false doctrines you mentioned in reference to Mary, a lot of Christians have put Mary kind of in the bottom drawer of the closet and kind of stuffed away. We don't really even talk about Mary at all. How should we rightly think about Mary, regard Mary, without discarding her altogether?
Yeah. If you discard her altogether, you are discarding part of Scripture. You began by quoting the Hail Mary. And, you know, people that have a problem with that need to deal with the fact, actually, what you were quoting is Scripture. You were just citing what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he came in. And this hailing of Mary, recognizing her to be the instrument through whom God has given us our Savior, is something that leads people to really love and delight in her. She herself says in her great Magnificat, from henceforth, all generations are going to call me blessed. And people that want to just shove her in the bottom door and not think about her, I would have the question, so how are you doing at fulfilling Mary's prophecy that all generations are going to call her blessed? How are you doing at that? The church has a beautiful way of doing this. And this is part of our liturgical life as Lutheran Christians. We share together with the wider church that there are certain feast days that where she prominently figures. So we get to think about Mary and learn from her. I mean, number one of those, the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel coming to her and telling her that she's going to give birth to a son who has a forever life, a forever kingdom, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. He's telling Mary, inside of you is going to be God. You know, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And Mary submits to this. She hears this message, and in faith, in contrast to faithless, the virgin faithless Eve, in our Treasury of Daily Prayer, the reading this morning was from St. Irenaeus, and it contrasted Mary's, let it be to me according to your word, with Eve's, I think I'll do it my way, and how trouble has come to the human race from the one and is solved by the other, the beginning of the other, when Mary submits to the will of God there. After the Annunciation, with the Visitation, when Mary gets to visit her cousin Elizabeth, this celebrated either on May 31st or July 2nd, depending on what calendar you're using. And this visit is so wonderful because you can see Zechariah sitting in the corner. Remember, he doubted the angel's words. And when Elizabeth hears that Mary is outside the door, she is floored. She's like, why is it granted that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb, St. John the Baptist, leaped for joy. And then she said, and I believe she was looking right at old Zechariah, she was saying, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was told her from the Lord. Mary was blessed in her believing. Luther once said, there are three miracles involved here. Number one, that a virgin should conceive and bear a son. Number two, that the son should be true God. And number three, that Mary would believe any of it. And he says, I think that number three might be the greatest miracle of all. And that's what Elizabeth is praising her for at the Visitation. Then the church also celebrates, of course, her death day, which is August 15th. That's the day that Rome celebrates her Assumption. I really prefer that. I mean, in our calendar, it's just St. Mary, Mother of Our Lord. It's the day to remember the day she died. And we can remember that day as she would look back over her whole life and recognize the faithfulness of God to her and how her son had indeed promised to build her and all people a home with the eternal Father. And of course, Christmas, the birth of the child, features Mary massively. So we remember her by remembering the great way she was involved in the stories of salvation that way.
In Luke 11, a woman cries out to Jesus and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed, to which he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What does this passage mean?
Yeah, I love that passage because it's in Luke, right? So yeah. You need to read it in the whole context of Luke. And the one thing Luke was at pains to teach you about Mary is that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, including the stuff that she didn't understand. She still kept and treasured it in her heart. And when that woman cries out, you know, blessed the womb that bore you, the breast that nursed you, Jesus basically said, you think so? I think the real thing that makes my mother blessed is not that she gave birth to me like this, but this is what makes my mother blessed. She keeps and hears and ponders the word of God, you too. And that, Mary, is a great example for us. In fact, if I can put it that way, she comes off the way that Rome tends to treat her, and in a lesser way, the Orthodox, she comes off as Mary the great exception. And I think the way that Scripture holds her up to us is Mary the great example. Mary, the great example, to hear the word of God, to hold tight to it, to believe it even when it seems outrageous, to hold tight to it, and to be the person who takes the neighbor's need into your heart and lays it at the feet of her son and trusts in his mercy to take care of it. That's how I think the Scripture would teach us to really honor and bless Mary.
Well, after we let you go in the final segment of the program, we're going to be talking about Advent. And I was wondering, is there a particular Advent hymn that sticks out to you that is especially meaningful to you?
Oh, man, you know, that's not fair. they're all so good, man.
Just reach in the really bag and grab one.
I love St. Ambrose's hymn that usually kicks Advent off, Savior of the Nations, come. It's been around a long time, you know, and here, Mary's right in that hymn. Here a maid was found with child, yet remained a virgin mild. In her womb, this truth was shown. God was there upon his throne. That's awesome. I've also come to really love the Basque carol that's in our hymnal. That is a paraphrase of the angel salutation to Mary. The angel Gabriel from heaven came. Just basically runs through the scripture story and does it with such beauty and grace. Most highly favored lady, Gloria. Great stuff.
Pastor Will Whedon is the Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's host of the radio program Thy Strong Word, author of the brand new book, Think, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. And he's author of an article in the Lutheran Witness, Mary, Mary, Quite Contrary. Pastor Will Whedon, thank you so much for the time you've taken to be on Once for All.
I really appreciate the invitation. Pastor Gagline, blessings to you and your hearers.
And you as well. We'll be right back. Stay tuned through this break. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. Surging gas prices fueled an increase in inflation last month. It was up 0.4%. Republican Senate candidate Roy Moore hints at a recount following his loss to Democrat Doug Jones in Alabama, Moore losing by just 1.5 percentage points. Muslim nations are rejecting President Trump's declaration of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. They appear set to counter it with a declaration of East Jerusalem as the capital of a future Palestinian state. Bangladesh officials say the man accused of carrying out a bomb attack in the New York City subway this week was influenced by sermons and writings of a radical Muslim preacher. Stocks are higher on Wall Street. The Dow is up about 91 points. The Nasdaq, 23 points higher. The S&P, better by 6 points. More details at srnnews.com.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Faith and love are really two exactly opposite things. We can think of it like this. Love is what gives. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave. We know what comes next. Give. Love gives. Jesus says, no greater love is man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend, that he give his life for his neighbors, for his friend. Love is always giving, serving, dying even to give and to serve. Faith, on the other hand, receives. Faith is at the getting into the gift. Faith is what says, thank you very much for this. So the Lord loves us in Christ. And by faith, we receive or take hold of that love that he gives to us. Now, we always confuse it. We want to have faith in our neighbor and love toward God. We want to receive things from our neighbor, justice and fairness and good treatment and all this sort of thing. And we want to then show our love and gratitude to God as if he is poor and he needs the things that we have to give. But that's reversing the way that God would have it. His love gives to us marvelous benefits, blessings, beyond our asking or even our imagination. We have faith towards God who gives us these things. And then we have love towards our neighbor. As we share the gifts that God has given us, the gifts of love and life and forgiveness, as we share those with the neighbor who God has given as well, so we live as Luther learned from the scriptures, in faith toward God and in love toward the neighbor. May God keep us properly ordered in this life and even in the life to come.
Amen. This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking in the last segment of the program about the season of Advent. We might have heard of the season of Advent, not maybe know exactly what it is all about. Well, the word Advent is a word that means coming. And so in the season of Advent, we recognize our Lord is coming. And that is rather profound, if you think about it. If you think about what our God Almighty, our God who created heavens and earth, our God who is taking care of the entire universe and knows what's going on in each and every one of our lives. He is a God of majesty, a God of glory. And what does this God do? He does not sit on his throne in heaven expecting you to find him. If that were the case, you and I would be lost and condemned forever. For how would we ever discover and find this God unless he come to us? And that's what we observe in the season of Advent. We have a God who comes. He comes to us in various ways. He has come in his incarnation, and that is what we're preparing for in the season of Christmas, right? That Jesus has been born of the Virgin Mary. She has born this one who is not just man, though he is fully man, also fully God. And so our God comes to us in real flesh and blood, joins himself to us in the incarnation, becomes part of his creation, so to redeem his creation. We also remember that our Lord is coming on the last day. So Advent is not strictly a pre-Christmas season in which we're just thinking about, you know, warming up the vocal cords and singing the Christmas carols. Advent is a season that remembers all the comings of the Lord, that he would come again on the last day, the day that he saves us from this evil and wicked world. The day in which he redeems us from the evils of this of the evil one in this world, so that God would protect his people and take us to a new heaven and a new earth. But our Lord also comes to us in the here and now, and that is, I think, the great confession of Advent, that it isn't that God came long ago and will come again, though those two things are true. It's more than that. It is also that our God comes to us in the here and now by joining himself to earthly means, by attaching his promise where he can be found, and he can be found for the sake of the forgiveness of sins. Of course, this is what happens in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take and drink, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins." So if he now is binding himself to bread and wine, if he's binding his body and blood for us to take and to eat for the forgiveness of sins, our Lord doesn't just sit up in heaven. He is coming to us to give us something. And what he's coming to give us is the forgiveness of all of our sins. And that is the joy of Advent. It is the coming that we prepare ourselves for. Now, here's the question. What does that preparation for the Lord's coming look like? Well, it is what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And what did John the Baptist preach but repent? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is the way the Lord's path is prepared. It's repentance. For we are in the presence of a holy God, and God and sin do not mix too well. It's even worse than trying to mix oil and water. It is a destructive mixture. That before the priests of the Old Testament, for example, could enter the Holy of Holies, within that holy place where God's presence dwelt, they'd first make atonement for their own sins. Why? Because should they go just marching into the Holy of Holies in their sin, they'd be struck down dead. How come? Because sin and the holiness of God cannot exist together. That the holiness of God, if you will, zaps us in our sin, so that we won't be zapped, so that we won't be brought to destruction. The Lord comes to us, and we prepare for his coming by repenting of our sins. So that when Jesus comes in the incarnation, he sends forth first John the Baptist, who says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." And then John pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So as we prepare for our Lord's coming to us, not only on the last day, but in the here and now through his holy word, through the sacrament in which he gives, we have enough humility to say, "I repent of my sins." That this Lord is coming to give us forgiveness, but there's a recognition that I am a sinner. For if I cannot find in myself sin to confess, sin to have sorrow over, sin to repent of, then what forgiveness does the Lord have to give? Forgiveness for what, in other words? But in the promise of the forgiveness of sins, I find in my heart dreadful sins. Sins that would be worthy of hell and damnation should I answer for them myself. Sins against my neighbor, sins against God that are shameful. These are the sins that we repent. The sins that are most shameful. For in repenting of all of our sins, there we find the promise of Christ. You know, whether the Lord is coming could be either for us good news or bad news. When the news comes to the children, "Daddy's home," that is good news, that the children come running to embrace Dad after a long day of work. Hooray, Dad's home. But the news that Father's coming home is not received the same way if there's been a discipline problem at home, that child has been disobedient and mother says, "You just wait for when your father comes home." Now suddenly the news of Dad's homecoming is not such great news. And so the question is the news of our coming King, our Lord and Savior, good news, or is it bad news? I found in many sections of Christianity the understanding of the end times, what we call eschatology, is understood in a fearful way. That we're scared of the end. That thinking of the end is thinking of such fear and trepidation. Being scared of what could happen. Certainly the Bible describes some scary things about the end. But what we understand the end is all about in our coming Lord Jesus, it is our Lord coming to rescue us from the sins and death and evil of this world. So we ought not regard the coming of our Lord as a dreadful thing, because the Lord is coming as our rescuer. But this is why we approach the advent of our King in repentance. That we would have sorrow over our sins, so that our Lord is coming to give us that forgiveness. He's coming to give us rescue. He's come to be our Savior. I was talking about the news of the police being here, the police have arrived, depends on what side of the law you're on. If you are in the midst of a home burglary where you have broken into a house and you're trying to ransack the house of all of its goods before anyone finds out, and the watchman calls out, the cops are here, that's not good news for you. You try to run. You try to scatter. But if you're being burglarized, if you're hiding out in the back bedroom while someone is breaking into your house, and then you hear the news, the cops are here, that is great news. Because the cops are there for your safety, for your protection, for your rescue. And so it is with the coming of our Lord Jesus. In impenitence, when we take pride in our sin, when we double down our sin and say, this is all about me, I get to live the life that I want to live. No one can tell me what to do. The news of our Lord coming is not a particularly good thing, because he's coming to put an end to all sin. But in repentance of all of our sins, in acknowledgement that we are but poor sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, the news of our Lord coming is the most gracious, wonderful news that we could ever fathom. In fact, maybe no better news than this, that our Lord Jesus comes to rescue us from sin, death, and the devil. That he comes to rescue us from our sin, that we who can do no other but to sin against God day in and day out, he finally comes to rescue us from this peril, that we would live with him free from all sin, free from death, that the Lord would come and, because of his death, give to us the gift of eternal life, a gift of everlasting peace in heaven with him. And that would rescue us from the enemy, from the devil who wants to seek and destroy. The day that we finally have safety from our own sin, from ourselves, from death itself, and from the devil, the day that we finally have ultimate freedom and safety from all of those enemies is the day our Lord Jesus comes to us. The day that we long for, the day that we're awaiting, the day that Jesus returns to take us back with him. But in the meantime, as we tarry along in this earth along, carrying crosses and trials, our Lord does not leave us as orphans. He does not leave us alone. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But here's the question, in what way does the Lord continue to be among us? But that our Lord Jesus has granted his presence among us in the forgiveness of sins through his holy word. That the word is dwelling among us. That he has promised himself in that very sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. For what? Given for you for the forgiveness of sins. That secure in the promise of the gospel, that all of our sins are forgiven on the basis of the work of Jesus. That when Jesus was on the cross dying, he was dying for your sins in your place. This wide is why we are safe from sin, death, and the devil until the Lord returns. A blessed Advent to you, and I'll talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall at gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.